I want to read something to you. This is a quote from John Piper from his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He says, Hebrews 11 is a mandate to read Christian biography. The unmistakable implication of the chapter is that if we hear about the faith of our forefathers and mothers, we will lay aside for us. Loving good work. His answer was encouragement from the living and the dead. Christian biography is the means by which body life cuts across the generations. Christian biography, well chosen, combines all sorts of things we but have so little time to pursue. Good biography is history and guards us against chronological snobbery, as Lewis calls it. It is also theology, the most powerful kind, because it bursts forth from the lives of people like us. It is also adventure and suspense, for which we have a natural hunger. It is psychology and personal experience, which deepen our understanding of human nature, especially ourselves. Good biographies of great Christians make for remarkably efficient reading. Living theology, flawed and encouraging saints, stories of grace, deep inspiration, the best entertainment. Brothers, it is worth remember Hebrews 11 and read Christian biography. That's a little bit of an introduction for what we're doing here. And in particular, we are going to talk about C.S. Lewis. Why would we talk about C.S. Lewis? Well, first of all, can you think of anything else that we've studied so far that has a major motion picture coming out this year? That's a good reason in itself. And relevant, of course. He's considered the most effective century. Christ as an adult, also as a disciple, which makes his conversion have some special interest to us. Another important reason why we would study C.S. Lewis is that he exemplified the sanctified imagination. And we'll talk more about that later. He wrote some of the world's most beloved and powerful children's stories. Have any of you ever read or heard any of C.S. Lewis's stories? Children's stories? Okay. Name one. David?
Battle.
The Last Battle. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. That's the whole set right there. Okay. Those are good stories. And I hope most of you have read them. And if you haven't, Sunday. He's also given the most powerful pictures ever devised to describe the truths about heaven and about Christ. Another point is that he was excellent in his field as a professor, and he has much to teach us about the life of the mind. We have a son after him. Lewis came from? It's C.S. Lewis, because we admire him. Clive Staples Lewis was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland, in 1898. His parents were Albert and Flora Lewis. He had a brother. His name was Warren. He was about 3 years older than Clive. And they became best buddies. When Clive was 4 years old, he announced his name was not Clive, but Jaxie. And he said thing. And from that point on, all of his family, his friends, called him Jack. The only person who ever called him Clive was his tutor when he was a teenager. He showed a strong imagination, even at an early age. And I think part of the reason he shows God's providence in people's lives is there was a great fear of disease, especially people living around these large cities, and so the middle class tended to want to move further out to be further away from disease and that sort of thing. But they were somewhat paranoid about their children being outside when the weather was the least bit bad. And so if there was any threat of bad weather, to play indoors. And so while they were indoors, they developed these imaginary worlds in their heads and came up with all kinds of ideas in these worlds. So they had this box. Jack and his brother Warren, who he called Warney, and they took samples from the outside, from what they call the garden, but what we would call a yard. And they had moss, rocks, and other samples of the outside in this box. Warren lived in this box, and they called it box. And they would imagine these different aspects of this imaginary world. And this was when he was about 8 years old. He developed an elaborate geography of Boxen, structure for Boxen, characters lived in Boxen, and that sort of thing. A story developed about Boxen. It was just a big setup. It was ripe for a story, but more time developing the structure. Give you some idea of the atmosphere in which he lived. I'm going to read you a quote from him, his description of the house where he lived from the time he was seven. Apparently, there were books in the study, books in the drawing room, deep in the great bookcase on the landing, books in a bedroom, books piled as high as my shoulder in the cistern attic, books of all kinds reflecting every transient state. Same certainty of finding a book that was new to me as a man who walks into a field has of finding a new blade of grass. That's a lot of books, isn't it? That's what the atmosphere where he grew up. Now, rare times when he was allowed outside, he and his brother saw this rainbow. And as they looked at that rainbow, they were sure that it actually ended right in their front yard. And you know what they say about what's at the end of a rainbow? They heard, as you've probably heard, that there's a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. Well, where they looked, there's no pot of gold there on the surface. They thought, well, it must be buried underneath right there. So they got out there with their shovels and they started digging. They dug this hole, started in the morning, and by afternoon they had a pretty good sized hole. Well, their father comes home from work, and that morning there was no hole there, and he goes walking and he falls into the hole in his best work clothes and became pretty angry with him. Which is probably another reason why they didn't spend any more time outside. Lewis's mother died in 1908 when he was about 10 years old. And right about that same time, they began sending him to various boarding schools. The first school that he went to was a really horrible experience. The headmaster there was literally insane, and he abused the boys there, and he had a really difficult experience there. But when he was 16, his father hired a tutor to help him prepare to gain admission to the university, and this tutor's name was W.T. Kirkpatrick. And Jack called him Kirk, or the Great. Don't know where that came from, but that's what he called him. And Kirk helped instill in him the discipline of thinking rationally. He gives him credit for his rational side. And for his ability to actually get into the university, which he eventually did. And it's kind of interesting to note that one of the main characters in the Chronicles of Narnia is a Professor Diggory Kirk, which may have been named after him. Now, although he was brought up in a Christian home, he later abandoned his Christian faith as a teenager. Most of what he saw growing up was a very dry and formal and superficial kind of Christianity, and it just held no attraction to him whatsoever. In 1916, he actually won a scholarship at University College. The next year, because World War II had started, and so he went off and he fought in France. He was wounded and sent home, and eventually, after he recovered, was assigned the remainder of his duty in England, and he was discharged after a couple of years and returned to his college studies. And while he was in the army, he became friends with this fellow. His name was Paddy Moore. Very close friends with him in a very short time. And Paddy asked him, if he said, if something happens to me, I want you to take care of my mother. And so he agreed to do that. And so, sure enough, Patty was killed in action. And so when he got back, he began to develop a with Patty's mother, Mrs. Jane Moore, and her daughter Maureen. And within 6 years, they began to have a home together. They lived together. And one of the points of mystery, you might say, about C.S. Lewis's life is exactly what kind of relationship he had with Patty Moore's mother, Jane. Some people think that there may have been a romantic relationship there. Others think that it was probably she was a mother substitute for him, and he was a son substitute for her. And you can read different biographies on that. Emotional attachment than just doing his duty to a friend, because she was like a lifelong companion to him in some respects. But interestingly enough, he always called her mother. But also, another point is that he never had any other serious female relationships during the entire time that she was alive. When he was 26 years old, he was appointed to the faculty at Oxford, where he taught English literature, and he specialized in the medieval and Renaissance period. And it was during that time that he met a man named J.R.R. Tolkien. Does that sound familiar to y'all? Who is he? He did. Yeah, that's right. Very good. Okay. His first impression of Tolkien wasn't that good. This is what he wrote in his diary about Tolkien. No harm in him, only needs a good smack or two. But the relationship blossomed from there, and they became good friends. In fact, Lewis showed his affection for Tolkien by modeling the character Ransom in his space trilogy after Tolkien. There's a series of three books. The main character is Ransom, and he was modeled on. Tolkien, in turn, modeled the character Treat in The Lord of the Rings after Lewis. You didn't know that. And I've heard that it was because of the way he spoke, because he could hear him down the hall lecturing, and he had these big sounds like this in his lectures. I don't know how much is truth and how much is fiction on that. Sadly, though, they're after some years, and some of that was due to their difference of opinion about literature, and some of religious differences that they had. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. When C.S. Lewis came to Christ, he was a lifelong Anglican. His conversion to Christ was actually a process that took several years. It took him a number of years just to come to the point of belief, and that was through a lot of wrestling with philosophy and his own experience and debating and things like that. And he eventually became a pretty convinced theist, that is, somebody who believed. It took another 5 years after that before he actually became a Christian. This is what he says about, let's see if I'm losing it. This is what he says about his coming to Christ. Of thinking and discussing and debating in his own heart. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. And I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. That was the way he described his conversion. Now, we know that the process of going from death to life is an instantaneous thing, but it's not always easily observable. And if in your life you aren't exactly sure when that transition took place, then you can be encouraged that a man like C.S. Lewis, same thing. He didn't know exactly, you know, how it happened or anything like that. The Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows own experience of passing from death to life is not like other people's experience. And in his case, it's in a sense, he just didn't exactly see one. He was 33 years old at the time that took place. And from there, and even before there, he went on to have a successful career as a writer and as a professor and an academic. He actually had four different audiences and was successful with every one of them. First of all, there was his academic audience. He distinguished himself as a renowned expert in medieval literature and Renaissance literature. Some of the core things that he wrote are still in use today. He distinguished himself as a religious writer. Probably the book that put him on the map there was Scrutiny Letters. How many of you have ever read Scrutiny Letters? If you haven't read that, that's one to put on your reading list, okay? The Screwtape Letters is scenario is that there is this senior devil explaining to junior devil how to tempt his Christian. The idea is that it's in this book a devil assigned, or a demon assigned to them to tempt them. And so it's everything is in reverse. It's all the kind of the opposite of the way you would want to think. It's the devil's explaining how it is you can get people to fall into temptation. And it's incredibly insightful as you have to say, ah, so stupid, I've fallen to that so many times. Foolish to fall into that. And it's a very encouraging thing. And works that he's well known for is his book Mere Christianity. He wrote several others as well. The third audience that he had was adult fiction readers, and mostly that was his space primary contribution in that area, and those are well known and respected. And then the fourth area is probably the one that we children's fiction was his fourth audience. And we've already talked about some of the examples of that, and we all know that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is going to be made into a movie this year. Finally, there have been many attempts at putting it into form of a play or a movie, but it's a very difficult thing to show because you've got talking animals that are bigger than normal animals, and so it just is difficult to do that. Real life. So we finally reached the point technologically where it's possible to do something like that. Now let me just kind of that gives you a broad view of his career. Let me fast forward to an event near the end of his life, and that is his meeting of Joy Gresham. Jane Moore had died in 1951 when Jack was 53, and that kind of emotionally pursued relationships with other males, and he wasn't looking for a wife or a girlfriend or anything like that. He was a fan of his. She was a divorcee, and she had two boys, the names David and Doug. And she came over to Britain to do some work, and they struck up a friendship in the early 1950s. She was over there on a, I guess, in the summer of 1956, she was going to be forced to leave, even though she wanted to be over there. And he was a good friend of hers, but nothing more. And so they devised this method by which she would be allowed to stay indefinitely in Britain. That is, he would just marry her. Now, they didn't love each other in a marital sort of way, but legally, if they were married, then she could stay. So he agreed to just do her a favor and get married in a civil ceremony. This was not a church thing. They were not living together or anything like that. It was just a friend doing a favor, and on paper, they were married. However, within a few months, she was diagnosed with cancer. And I think it was at that point that he began to realize his love for her began to grow, and he began to realize that he loved her more than simply a friendly way. And by December, he wanted to marry her for real, before God, not just before the state. They got married again. They had the piece of paper already, but this time they did it with a minister sanctioned by the church, and this became a real marriage. Well, she got better, and she was able to go home, and they enjoyed years of marriage. Actually, he had probably that time as she. But at the end of 3 years, she passed away. And he considered that three of the happiest years of his life. Now, ironically, his autobiography, which you've probably heard of, called Surprised by Joy, that was written before they got married. Didn't really have anything to do with her, even though you might think it was surprised. It was, even though her name was Joy. That was just a coincidence. He struggled mightily with his doubts about God. But as he struggled, he was strengthened to be stronger in faith in God through that process. And he wrote about that in a book called A Grief Observed. And that book is the basis for the movie Shadowlands. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger plays Joy in there. And Lewis himself died in November of 1963, which was the same day that President Kennedy died, and also the same day as the well-known atheist Aldous Huxley. Let me just note that some of our older men, like Paul Stiff and Kevin Gew and Mike Good, may actually remember that because they were alive at the time of his death, but some of us younger men, like myself, had not been born at that time. Now, that gives you a very brief overview of his life. Now, the question is, what can we learn from him? And the first thing I want to say is kind of a negative thing, and that is that we can learn whose theology is, because C.S. Lewis's theology certainly was not. He never claimed to be a theologian. In fact, he disclaimed over and over. He said, I'm not a theologian. I'm not trying to be a theologian. These are my personal experiences with Christianity. So there are three important areas where C.S. Lewis is an unreliable guide. And you need to know that. You need to be aware of that as you read him. The first was that he denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? That's a pretty important Scripture. Something that comes out much in what he writes, but you can see it occasionally. The second thing is he seems to affirm the idea of purgatory Protestant form. He believed that purgatory was a place where people go after they die, Christians go after they die to be purified from their sins before they're ready to enter heaven. So there's this sort of cleaning up process that you go to, and then you can go into heaven. And that's a pretty significant error as well. And then the third error is that he entertained the idea that a person could be saved without knowing anything specifically about Christ and His work through some kind of general revelation or something like that. So be aware of that, particularly in the last battle, and in a couple of other things.
Was that third one a response to the what happens to the pygmies in Africa kind of question? I mean, was that what led him to you?
I'm not sure. That thread in Mere Christianity as be working somewhere, though you might not know the names of and be able to articulate certain things that God is doing something in people's hearts apart from the revelation of the Scriptures. So anyway, aside all those, even given all those errors, we can still learn some tremendous things from him. Okay? And that's what I want to talk about next. And that, first of all, we can learn of the value of imagination and creative expression for the Christian. One way to state this has been, I think, was well stated by a fellow named Ben Merkel. He says, the world that Scripture describes, okay, let me back up. We tend to think that what Lewis wrote was very fantastic and unreal. And what does that have to do with reality? Okay? Well, let's kind of put that in perspective. Ben Merkel says, the world that Scripture describes is a world where spirit touches matter, where the breath of God creates, where a man is his donkey, where waters part to make way for God's chosen people and return by a whale and spat out alive, where the fate of the entire created realm can depend on a piece of fig tree. The real world is outside of the mundane, isn't it? It explodes our imagination to think that all these things are true. And it requires a healthy imagination to even begin to get your mind around all that. So a healthy imagination is a good thing to even grasp these very specific things that Scripture reveals to us. That is the world in which we live. It requires imagination to grasp it. Lewis expands our capacity for imagination. He makes us think big. He makes us think imaginatively. The Scriptures, if you talk to just about anybody, whether Christian or non-Christian, they agree that the Scriptures are written in a way that is beautiful and not simply true. They're true, but they're also beautiful. They're presented to us in a beautiful package. And you think about the way Jesus taught. Jesus taught, you believe this, believe this, believe this. A man came down from Jericho. He told stories. He made you picture things in your mind. He expanded your imagination. And so C.S. Lewis does that as well. So let me just say this before we go on to the next point. If you go to the movie before you've read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you will have shortened what C.S. Lewis wanted for you when he wrote that book. Because it requires a lot more imagination to read the book and to build pictures of Narnia in your own mind than it does to just watch the movie and let the movie makers supply you with all these images. More imagination is created as we read than just watching a movie. I'm not saying you shouldn't go see the movie. I'll be there. Okay? But don't let that... If you see the movie first, then everything you read later on, if you read it, will be filtered through what you already saw on the screen. Form your own mental images first. Read that book before you go see that movie. The third thing that we can learn is that we can benefit from the imaginative and beautiful way in which Lewis presented the truths of Christianity. I think I mentioned already that he's considered by many to be the most standing or able Christian apologist, a person who defends the truths of Scripture of the 20th century. His apologetic concerning Christ being either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord has a tremendous amount of evangelistically. It forces us to deal with who Christ is. Lewis presents Christian doctrines in very creative and imaginative and compelling ways, even through fantasy, science fiction, and books on the Christian faith and apologetics books. But he always holds up Christian truths as realities that an honest unbeliever or an unbeliever can give honest assent to and become a believer. So probably his most famous contribution to apologetics was the way that he presented what Josh McDowell calls the trilemma. And instead of dilemma, dilemma, di means two, tri means three. Instead of two choices, you get three. That is, that Christ was either a liar, or he was a lunatic. He is the Lord of glory. And he presents this in a very compelling way. And the basic idea is, he says that he starts with the premise that most people, and you've talked to people like this, and say, you know, I believe Jesus was a great moral teacher. Haven't you heard that before? I don't think he was God or anything. I mean, that's getting kind of crazy. But, you know, I'll hand it to you, Christians. I mean, Jesus was a great moral teacher, and he has something to say to us about morality. But then the Gospels record that Jesus made many claims to divinity. He claimed that he was God. He claimed he could forgive sins. He accepted worship. He basically said that he was God. He said that he could. He knew the Father. He was with the Father before he came to earth. He made some pretty wild claims for someone who was just a great moral teacher, didn't he? Okay? Now, assuming that the Gospels are accurate, then we're left with just three options. First of all, Jesus was telling falsehoods about himself. He said, I can forgive sins. I have the authority to forgive sins. Maybe he was just lying. Okay? So that's one option. Jesus was telling falsehood and he knew it, so he was a liar. Okay? The second option is that he was telling falsehood and he was just crazy. You know, he didn't really understand what he was saying. He was just a babbling fool. He was a lunatic. He was insane. And the third option is he was telling the truth. And that means he is divine. He's God. So this was the questions that Lewis lays out, that you can't just say Jesus was a great moral teacher. That's not an option. It's one of these three. You can't give respect to Jesus in that way. Either he was a liar, or he was crazy, or he's God. Okay? If he was a liar, or he was insane, then this would, of course, invalidate his moral teachings. Who could believe someone who's a liar? Who could believe someone who's insane? But if he was God, then he's more than just a great moral teacher. Now let me just read to you a quote from Lewis where he lays this out. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that comes from his book, Mere Christianity. Now, another way in which his teaching has been presented to us in a very compelling way is the picture that he gives us of Christ. The picture he gives us of Christ is in not in terms of just statements of truth, but a picture that resonates with us about the truth of the Scriptures. And one of the most famous ones is his characterization of Christ as, or the picture of Christ as a lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, in fact, it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are in Narnia, and they've heard about this lion. The lion's on the prowl, they say. He's on the move. We're going to meet the lion. I don't know about you, but just think about real life. The idea of, okay, we're about to go out and meet a lion. I don't know about you, but I'd be just a tad nervous if they weren't saying he's in a cage. They said he's on the move. Okay? He's loose. So one of the main characters says, they're having this conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are two residents of Narnia. And she says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan," that's the name for this lion, "without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." To me, that's just a great capsule of how we think about our God. Because our God is not safe. He's not in a little box where we just carry him around. And, you know, if we, like Paul said, if you need him, then you open the box and you get a little help. Otherwise, you keep the lid closed so he won't interfere with what you're to do. This lion does things that aren't safe. He does things you don't expect, that you didn't ask for. But he's good. And again, that is a characteristic of our God. Now, I think the most powerful contribution, at least to me, from C.S. Lewis, is most powerful contribution to the Christian imagination is the way he depicts the future and the way he handles the future. Lewis believed that our view of the future is fundamental to living as a Christian right here and now. He rejected the idea that the future that's floating around on clouds or something like that. He had a very earthy, very real idea of what the future was like. In fact, in many places he says the reality of the future is more real than what we have now. The name of that movie, Shadowlands, comes from the idea that where we're living is really like a shadow. You know, when you see a shadow of a tree, something about the tree, don't you? But that's not the tree. The tree is actually standing here, and the shadow is just a sort of a pale reflection of the reality of that tree. Well, as C.S. Lewis pictures it, heaven is the reality. And as the light of heaven shines down, you just get the shadows. And we're kind of in the shadows. We're in the shadowlands. So, shadowlands is the here and now. And the really real is yet to come. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Teaches something very similar. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, the creation, we tend to think of the creation, God's just going to wipe this one away and just go start all over somewhere else. But that's not the way this passage presents it. There is a renewing that's going to be taking place. Now, it's going to be a fiery renewal, but it is going to be a renewal. And there's going to be a reality that comes through that's bigger than the reality of the now. Let me just share with you of the way we live now. First of all, on the way we treat other people. If we think about what the destiny of each person, what they're going to become. He says, "It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." Now, he's not using that term in a pagan sort of way, but just the idea of that's in contrast with the way we're going to be now, we'll be almost like gods in glory. "So it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And doesn't that change the way you look at people you deal with throughout the day? Now here's another one on the way we control our passions, the way we bridle our bodies. He says, "Who will trust us with the true wealth if we cannot be trusted even with the wealth that perishes? Who will trust me with a spiritual body if I cannot control even an earthly body? These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys." Now listen closely to follow his logic. All right, these bodies are given to us just like ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage. Not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing. Those greater mounts, those wing-shining and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables. Now, isn't that a powerful picture of the resurrection body, of what God has for us, and the way we ought to live now in light of that? I have one more short one, and then I want to read you a little more lengthy one from the last battle. This is one on just a picture of on what's real. What's real? This comes from one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. Susan, one of the characters in there, has gone to Narnia, but eventually she forgets that she's gone to Narnia and thinks it's all just a bunch of fairy tales. She thinks it never really happened. "Oh, Susan," said Jill, "she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She always was a jolly sight too keen on being grown up." "Grown up indeed," said the Lady Polly. "I wish she would grow up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can." Actually, that was in the last battle. And the last thing I want to share with you is just some quotes out of the last battle. And this is, again, a picture specifically of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll have to apologize in advance that this is a spoiler. But I've read these three times and I'd read it all over again with just as much delight. So I don't think you can spoil the last battle. This is basically his description of the end of Narnia. Lucy says, I see now, this garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside. Of course, daughter of Eve, said the fawn, the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden, but a whole world, with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. I see, she said, this is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see, world within world, Narnia within Narnia. Yes, said Mr. Tumnus, like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the last. And then he goes down and says, Peter, Edmund, come and look, come quickly. And they came and looked, for their eyes also had become like hers. Why, exclaimed Peter, it's England, and that's the house itself. Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all our adventures began. I thought that house had been destroyed, said Edmund. So it was, said the Fawn. But you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed. And then finally, this is Aslan speaking. He says, "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." All right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you gifted your church. Flawed human beings like ourselves. Father, we thank you for the tremendous sanctified imagination of C.S. Lewis and the way he stirs our hearts and souls to think about the reality of life and the truths of the Scriptures. And Father, I ask that we would be encouraged by these things as we see greater light on the Scriptures, and that we would walk with you and rejoice in you and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth that you have planned for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.